Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. My name is Michael, and I am the lead pastor here, Christ the King Church. And we are in the middle of a series about wisdom in the book of James. And today we're talking about the law of liberty, law of liberty. And these two words sound like they don't belong together, because a lot of times when you think of law, you don't think freedom. When you think freedom, you don't think restriction. But in fact, the Bible puts these two words together in the text that we'll read this morning, the law of liberty. So it could seem like even a contradiction, you know, like dry water or artificial intelligence or jumbo shrimp. But I want to show you this morning that the law does not reduce liberty. In fact, we need constraints in order to truly be free. We're finite creatures. Freedom does not mean having no limits. Freedom requires constraints. And so true freedom is living within those constraints, living within the boundaries and restrictions that God has established for us for our good. So in one sense, you would be free to jump off a cliff, but you're not free to fly because God did not make you to fly. God did not give you wings. So if that's that being the case, are you really free to jump? No, you're not free to jump. That restriction is not something that makes you less free. If God were to tell you don't jump off a cliff, he's telling you that because it's not what he made you to do. That's the way God's law works. God's law is like a fence around a yard, and we have freedom within the boundaries that God has established for us. So God is good, and God's limits and constraints are also good, and his rules and his statutes and his laws correspond to our limits and our nature. And it is on the other side of that fence, that's bondage. There is not freedom on the other side. There is bondage and slavery because you're living outside of what God has designed you for. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about the law of liberty. And as we begin, would you stand with me and I'll read our text for today. We're going to be in James chapter 2 and we'll read verses 8 through 13 today. James chapter 2, 8 through 13. Let's hear God's word. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The law of God, it's easily misunderstood. And whenever people think about the law of God, there are two things that often spring to mind. The first one is they think God's law is random. They think it's just arbitrary things that God made up. You know, and you've heard, you know, the atheist objections, like, well, what about blended fabrics? What about eating shellfish? Is that what God's law is all about? What about sexual sin? You know, like God's got these arbitrary impositions that he puts on us. So the first thing is we think God's law is random or arbitrary. The second thing people think is that as Christians, well, we're not under law. We're under grace, right? So since we're not under law, but we're under grace, therefore, God's law doesn't really matter anymore, and we can safely discard it. Now, this error is part of an overall heresy known as Marcionism. There was a guy, Marcion, first, second century guy, who taught, well, the God of the Old Testament is this mean guy. He's this God of wrath and vengeance and war and bloodshed. But, you know, that's different than the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus of the New Testament, well, he's kind and merciful, so it's not the same. Now, that is a heresy, and you should reject it. And in fact, it was rejected by the church. Marcion was excommunicated from the church in Rome. But, you know, that version of heresy still lives on. So you have, you know, in our day, we've got Pastor Andy Stanley, and he famously said that, well, we should unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. Kind of like just let that old, just kind of unhitch the trail, the train from the rest of the train, and just let that thing go, and then us New Testament Christians will move on. That is a heresy. We should reject that, because that is a very dangerous thing to believe. But a lot of ordinary Christians think this way. And I suspect the real reason is that we just don't like somebody telling us what to do. And, you know, to be more blunt about it, I think we hate authority, and God's law is an authority. God's law tells us what to do, and we don't like being told what to do. We don't like restrictions, and restrictions is exactly what God's law tells us. You may do this, you may not do that. And because there are restrictions, we don't like that. And so people end up rejecting it, and they brush it aside, and they'll cherry-pick Bible verses that say things like, well, we're under grace, not under law, to disregard what God's law says. Well, what I'm going to give you today is a better way to think about God's law, a more faithful, more biblical way to think about God's law. And I want to tell you something a little scary. I've got 10 points. Now, I promise you some of them are really short. And so I don't anticipate this sermon being any longer than normal, but there are 10 points, just so you know, just give you a lay of the land where we're headed. 10 points about the law of God. Here's the first point. God's law is an expression of his holy character. God's law is an expression of his holy character. Many of the laws in the Bible, and I want to show you an example of this a little bit later, but many of the laws of the Bible end with this declaration, I am the Lord. So God will say, you may do this or you may not do that. I am the Lord. And he's saying, like, this is my character. This is who I am. And so my law is some expression, some written down expression of who I am and what you must do to be in communion with me as God. So here's verse 8, James chapter 2 in our text today. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, two things there. Royal is, he is king. So it is a royal law. It is a personal law as an expression of his divine kingly authority. And it is according to the scripture. Now, this is a New Testament book. James is writing to New Testament Christians. And he's still saying, if you want to obey the royal law according to the scripture, and then he cites an example, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So James assumes that New Testament Christians, even though Jesus has fulfilled the law, and we'll talk about that, but New Testament Christians are obligated to obey God's law according to the scripture which is written in the Old Testament. So the law is not some random collection of disconnected, arbitrary rules. God's law is an expression of his whole character. It's a unified whole. Number two, God's law is given, or was given, to sinful yet redeemed people to instruct them in how they can live as God intended. I'll say that again. God's law is given to sinful yet redeemed people to instruct them how they can live as God intended. So the book of Exodus, if you know the story, it tells the story of God giving his law to his people, but the sequence of events is very important. So in the sequence of events, the book opens with God's people in bondage to Pharaoh, and they're slaves in Egypt. And the first 19 chapters is God's story of delivering them. There's no law at this point. It's like, you're my people, I'm going to save you from slavery, period. So God rescues them out of bondage, and then he led them to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus chapter 20, after he had saved them from Egypt, then he gave them his law. And that sequence is important because it tells us this. God's law was not given as a means of redemption. Redemption was already accomplished at that point. God's people have always been and are still saved by grace, not by keeping the law. So then the law was given to teach his redeemed people how to live under his blessing. And that's a big difference. So, Christians, God tells you what to do. God gives you a law. He expects you to obey it, not as a means for you to get saved, because nobody is saved by keeping the law. The Apostle Paul talks about this at length in his letters. But rather, because God has saved you through no works of your own, but by his sheer grace that he offers you through faith in Jesus Christ, because he has saved you and being a redeemed Christian, then he tells you what to do and how to live under grace, how to live in his blessing. So God the Redeemer is the same as God the Lawgiver, but the sequence is important. Grace is what saves us, and then the law tells us how to live in under his grace. Number three, see, these are going quick, but this one's a little longer. Number three, God's law was first expressed in the Ten Commandments. God's law was first expressed in the Ten Commandments. So the scholars and theologians will say there are two tables of the law. The first table is how to duties that you have to God. That's commandments 1 through 4. Commandments 5 through 10 is the second table of the law, and that's your duties to your fellow man, to other people. These Ten Commandments are universal commands. They transcend time and place. And so the Ten Commandments are righteous in themselves. They're righteous in themselves. So back to my first point, God's law is an expression of his holy character. All Ten Commandments express the eternal, righteous, holy character of God. So let's say the sixth commandment, for example, thou shalt not murder. It's an expression of something about who God is. And God is life. He's the source of life. He's the author of life. We do not have the right to take a life because that is God's prerogative. You shall not murder because of God is life. Another example, commandment 9, you shall not lie. Why? Because God is truth. He is the very definition of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we must not bear false witness with one another. We must not lie because God is truth. We have a duty to one another that is an expression of who God is, because as redeemed, saved people, we must live in conformity to the way God made the world. We call these, in our tradition, in most traditions, the moral law. The Ten Commandments, we call these the moral law. And these commands do not change because God does not change. These commands are given to humans, and so they are expressions of the mind and the heart of God as it pertains to us. And even other cultures, every culture will generally acknowledge in one way or another the truth of these commandments. You know, people don't have to be Christians. They may never. They may be pagans. They may believe in many gods. But in every culture, there's generally going to be an acknowledgement that you shouldn't kill somebody, that you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery. Generally speaking, this has always been true. Even though they may not be Christians or have the Bible. So let me give you an example of this. This is from Romans chapter 2. And what Paul is going to argue here is that this sense of God that is eternal, that is just, it's woven into the fabric of God's design of the universe. This is who he is that is written into the created order. As human beings, fallen, sinful, and may not even have any explicit knowledge of God, there is still a sense of right and wrong written into our conscience. Listen to this. Romans 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. These are my Gentiles. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the Old Testament law or the covenants. And yet, by nature, they know, you know, I shouldn't kill people. You know, I shouldn't steal from people. I shouldn't lie to them. They do by nature what the law requires. Then they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, because this is the image of God. It is hardwired into humanity. The order of the whole universe, the moral fabric of the universe, is written onto every human heart in our conscience. Now, we can suppress it, but that's a sermon for a different day. But they show that the work of God or work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. They have a person that doesn't know God at all. They kill somebody, they lie, they cheat, they do something wrong, and there's a nagging sense in the back of their mind they shouldn't do that. That is just a feature of being human, created in God's image. We have this sense of right and wrong, even though a lot of people may have never heard of God's law or the Ten Commandments. So their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So you don't need a law to make murder wrong. Murder is wrong by nature. It's already wrong in itself. God's law then makes the wrongness of murder explicit. He tells you, thus saith the Lord, I am the Lord, murder is wrong. And so in this way, God's law is a gift, because it tells us the God who made all this stuff and the God who made us. He tells us who he is. He tells us this is the way the world works. This is what you should do or not do. And because God is telling us what we already kind of know innately, that is a gift. And the Bible tells us this much. Let me read you this from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Get this. He's talking about doing the law. He says, keep them, keep the law and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, the laws that God has given you, they will say, surely this is a great nation. They're wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So God is saying, like, listen, guys, like, and we take this for granted because we've grown up under this blessing, and so we just think this is just everywhere, but it's not. We have an incredible blessing of growing up in an environment where God's law has informed the society that we live in. And it's created the most prosperous and free society the world has ever known. Because we have a God, I mean, at least at our founding, there was an acknowledgement of God and of God's word as the foundation of our society. And in such way, we have enjoyed incredible blessing because we have God telling us, this is what you can do, this is what you can't do. I want to make it explicit and I want to hold you accountable to it. And that has a good way of shaping and forming people that can be virtuous. So we take for granted what a great blessing this is. And so to just cast this aside, to say God's law doesn't matter, is utterly foolish. Because this is a great blessing that you have, parents, you have a book that you can take your kids to and say what you're doing is wrong because I have a book and God wrote it and God says not to do that. And so you're not having to make it up as you go. You're not having to, like, well, I don't like that, and so I just... you shouldn't do it because I don't like it. It's like, well, you have something even more authoritative, more strong, is that God's word tells you this. And that's good because that creates virtue in the hearts. It helps cultivate goodness in people. All right, number four. God's law is summarized in two great commandments. So God's law was initially given in the Ten Commandments, but then God's law is summarized by two great commandments. You probably already know these. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And two, love your neighbor. And so we see this whenever Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees in Matthew 22. They came to him and they say, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest law? And they're saying, of all the Old Testament laws, there's like 600 and some commands. Jesus, what's the best ones? Tell us the greatest commands in the whole Old Testament law. And Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So number one, love God with everything, with your whole being. This is the first and great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, whenever we read our text from James earlier, James said, if you would fill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So he was referencing this law here that Jesus says the greatest, the second greatest law. The first one is to love God. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, this is important because some Christians think, well, Jesus just wants us to love. And that's true if we define love properly. But oftentimes when people say that, they define love as sentimental well-wishing. I feel good. I want to throw some warm, happy vibes your way, some well wishes, some good feelings. I want to send that your way. And that's love. If I feel positively towards somebody, that's love. But that's actually not love. Love is defined. And Jesus tells us here, did you notice? Jesus gave us two great commandments, and they just happen to correspond exactly with the two tables of the law. First four duties, first table of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what the first four commandments are all about. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's commandments 5-10. So love is defined by the law of God, which is chiefly expressed in the Ten Commandments. So you love someone by acting lawfully toward them. How do you love somebody? Well, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness. That's how you love someone. And there's a whole lot of data, a whole lot of teaching that's underneath those short little commands. But the point here is just that God's law defines what love is. And so when we say that all God wants for us is to love people, that's true if we define love biblically. And love is defined by acting lawfully. So how do we love God? Well, God tells us we love him by acting lawfully, way that he prescribed in the first table of the Ten Commandments. That's how we love God. How do you love your neighbor? Well, we act according to what's prescribed in the second table of the Ten Commandments. We love our neighbor as yourself. So breaking God's law then is a failure to love. God's law is a standard regardless of how you feel. Now, I'll give you an example of this. You've probably heard something like this at some point in your life. Let's say somebody commits adultery. And how do they justify it? They might say, well, I'd love them. I love her. I love him. Do they actually love them? Well, they're acting unlawfully towards them. They might have lustful feelings. They might have good feelings toward them. But they're acting unlawfully toward that person. So they cannot say that they cannot justify their behavior by saying, I love them, because they're acting unlawfully toward that person. Love is defined by God's law, not our feelings. But in our day, we worship our feelings and make them law. So if a Christian were to say something like this, I love God, but I don't want to go to church. I'm just going to worship at home. Well, can you actually justify that claim that you love God? Worship is not just a feeling that you have about God. Worship is defined by what God requires you to do. And so you worship together on the Lord's Day with God's people, with sacraments, the preaching of God's word. That's how you love God. You gather with his people. You follow what God prescribes for us to do. So we cannot just make it up as we go and just brush it all over with the word love and say, well, that's all. If I feel good about God and if I feel good about people, then I'm the best Christian there is. Well, actually, you might be acting unlawfully towards them. And if you want to, you know, really understand this better, Tom Askell, a few weeks ago, did a talk on this at the conference, the King's Domain Conference. It was a fantastic talk. I would commend it to you. And he really develops this concept further. So far, so good. Somebody might say, though, well, what about all those weird commands in the Bible about shellfish and blended fabrics and that kind of stuff? How does that all fit in? That doesn't make sense. So are we still obligated to obey those things? Well, I'm glad you asked. Number five, other laws were added to the moral law to govern God's people in the nation of Israel at that time. So you have the moral law, the Ten Commandments, universal expressions of God's character, and then God added more commandments to the moral law to govern God's people in the nation of Israel at that time. So hang with me here. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, they express the very heart and character of God. These laws are good in themselves. They are good such that anybody in any nation at any time should generally recognize it's wrong to kill somebody. It's wrong to lie to somebody. It's wrong to steal from somebody. They know it. It's written on their hearts. It's on their conscience. But then God's covenant people in the nation of Israel, for a time, he added more laws to them that are not universally good for all times and places. And we know this because there were a time before they came about, and there's a time after they came about where they no longer apply. And so they're not good in themselves. They're good during the circumstances that God gave it. Here's an example. God gave the law of circumcision, and the law of circumcision governed his people under particular circumstances. But that's the whole thing of the New Testament. Big controversy because the Jews were so used to thinking that circumcision has made them righteous. You get to the New Testament and it's like, well, you don't have to do that anymore. Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't matter anything. So circumcision in itself has no moral content. It was some symbol or some act of obedience that God required, but it is not as though it has universal relevance for all people at all time. God added it to his covenant people. And it was, other examples are like dietary restrictions, different kinds of fabric, things like this. And there are two reasons for this. So we have the moral law, but God also added a civil law. And that's like, while you live in this land as a nation, here are civil laws of how you're governed in a civil sense. And there are also ceremonial laws. This is how you are to worship God rightly as my covenant people in the land at this time. So God added those civil law and ceremonial law to the moral law. Those laws were good at that time under the circumstances God gave them, but they're not good in themselves. Jesus Christ fulfilled the civil law and the ceremonial law, and then God rescinded the commandments associated with them. And this is really hard for New Testament Jewish Christians to grasp. They really struggled because they thought we had to keep the whole law. And so whenever Christians nowadays say, well, I'm under grace, I'm not under law, it's like, well, you're not under civil law because there was a time and place that no longer applies. And you're not under the ceremonial law because Jesus Christ was our once-for-all sacrifice for all time. But that does not mean that God's moral law stopped being. You being under grace, not under law, doesn't mean God's moral law no longer can tell you what to do, because that's who God is. That's how you were created. Like to not follow God's moral law is to rebel against nature. So we must obey the moral law. And that's why, going back to James, he said, if you would fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. He's talking about the moral law, which we are obligated to still obey. So number six, Jesus Christ rendered the civil and ceremonial laws obsolete. He fulfilled their purpose, but the moral law is eternal. It's universal, and it still stands. So the reformers, they said there's the three parts of the law. There's a civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The moral law is forever. The civil and ceremonial law were fulfilled in Christ. So you don't have to offer a sacrifice at the temple. You can wear polyester. You can eat shellfish. These things are, they're no longer binding on a Christian because Christ fulfilled them. However, the Ten Commandments are still binding. Number seven, if we break one part of the moral law, we break all of it. If you break one part of the moral law, you break all of it. Put another way, to break one law is to break all laws. Now hang with me. This will hopefully make sense. Verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, so here you're a law keeper, but fails in one point. So you're keeping the whole law, but you're failing at one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What does this mean? Remember, we said the first point. The first point is foundational. The moral law of God is the expression of God's holy, righteous, perfect character. And he created you to live according to who he is. This is his world. We live in his world. And because we live in his world, we live in ways that correspond to who God is. We live under his authority, in his world. And so those things are universal. And so we cannot pick and choose between commands we like and don't like. All commands, all the moral law commands, are expressions of God. And for this reason, the moral law is one indivisible whole. It's not, it's not just this patchwork quilt of this command and that other command and these random things that have nothing to do with one another. Let's just throw them all in there, and then there you go. You got a bunch of weird commands to obey. It's like, no, it's a universal fabric. It is like, this is the character of God expressed in commands. And those commands, it's one whole. This is if you were to express the heart of God, here's different facets and aspects of the one God. So you could no sooner break apart God's law as you could break apart God himself. So think of it this way. You know, if you pile up a heap of stones, if you remove one stone, toss it aside, you still have a heap of stones. That's not the way God's law is. God's law is more like a window. So let's say you have a window, if you've got this great big window and in one corner of it, you've got a little hole, bullet went through it. You would say that window is broken. Or if you take a brick and throw it at the window and it shatters everyone to a million pieces, you would say that window is broken. If you break it a little point here, if you break it a little point there, it's broken. You throw a brick and you shatter it, the window is broken because the window exists as a whole. You know, I said, no, the window's fine down here. It's just that little part that's broken. No, the whole thing is broken. The window is broken. And that's the way God's law is. We're lawbreakers if we break it, even if I'm innocent of all these things, God. Well, if you're guilty of that other thing, you're a lawbreaker. You're a transgressor. You have broken the law. Why? Because, notice here verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. It's the one God who gave you that command, and that same God gave you this other command. Both are expressions of who he is. Both are, this is God. This is the I am the Lord. This is who he is. Let me show you something. On my Bible software, I just did a little search for I am the Lord. And you see all the way through here, this is I am the Lord. And starting here, that's Exodus, all the way down into Leviticus. So all these commands, I am the Lord. But here's a bunch more. All these Leviticus, I am the Lord. Here's another page. All these commands, I am the Lord. Final page. This is just Genesis through Deuteronomy. All these commands, I am the Lord. It matters because he is God. And by following his law, that is living the way the one God who made the world and made you wants you to live. God's law gives us a vision for what good life means. If you're faithful to your wife but you commit murder, are you a virtuous person? No, you're not. Here's a quote from one of my commentaries. It says, the law of God reveals the nature of God. The brilliance of the diamond is the perfection of the holy God himself. The whole diamond is the law. The individual facets are the commandments. So the law is a diamond, and the diamond is like, this is the expression of who God is to us. But if you turn it around, you look at it from different angles, you'll see different facets. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. And just so you know, all of those negative commandments imply its opposite. So do not murder means uphold life. Do not steal means you're committed to speak the truth. do not commit adultery means you're to be faithful to one spouse. The negative command entails its opposite. And so there's a whole forest of commands that those Ten Commandments imply. It's a whole vision for life. And that's why the Bible gives you these case laws. If you do this, then that happens. If you do this, then that happens. And there are principles that are latent within it that are relevant for us, because it shows us, how do we live faithfully in the world God made? God said, this is my world. This is the way I've set things up. And the world that I made is an expression of my holy, righteous, beautiful character. And I want to put people there, and you are in my image. You are my representatives here on this earth. But we've broken it. And so God gives us his law to tell us, this is how you must live as people that I've redeemed. So to break God's law is to shatter that vision. And as James says, if you fail to keep it at any point, you're guilty of all of it. So consequently, nobody can excuse themselves by pointing to some aspect of the law that they keep as a justification for an aspect of the law they don't keep. You know, if you hear somebody say things like, yeah, I mean, maybe I do have a drinking problem, but at least I'm not a murderer. If you ever say, at least I'm not, about something, you're doing what James says you can't do. Well, yeah, I do this, and I, you know, might cheat a little, might steal a little here and there, but I'm harmless, innocent, you know, victimless crime. You know, at least I'm not a serial killer. No, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty of all of it. If you break it over here, then you've broken the window. You've shattered it. You have shattered God's vision for how we should live in this world. You are a sinner. You're a transgressor of the law. And you don't get to make excuses about pointing to one area of obedience. You've disobeyed over here. You're still a lawbreaker. So if you fail at one point, you're guilty of all of it. Number 8. Obeying God's law, that's the path of freedom. Obeying God's law is the path of true freedom, because you're living in line with your nature and in line with the way God made the world. That's freedom. So James calls it the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Which means living according to God's law. Now, this is an American blind spot. I think Americans have a unique blind spot here, because we typically view freedom as zero restraint, right? No restraint. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tread on me. And we think like, well, no restraints at all, like utter absolute freedom, that's actual freedom. But God did not make the world where we have no restrictions at all, because God's law does impose good, godly restrictions that we need. He tells us, this is how you live. So biblically, the word freedom doesn't mean no restriction. It means the power to obey. So like the Apostle Paul, he uses the phrase slave of righteousness a few times. And he equates that with freedom. So it's the power to fulfill our God-given purpose. So let me read you another text. This one's from Jeremiah chapter 31. So this is Old Testament, but he's writing a prophecy of what God will do when Christ comes. All right? So this is a prediction. This is the covenant that I will make, so future, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So as New Testament Christians, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. That means you've been washed clean of your sin. You've been purified. Christ's righteousness, you're clothed with his righteousness. And by the Holy Spirit, God has taken his law, his commandments. What do he want you to do? The moral universal law, the Ten Commandments and all the entailments of that. And he wrote it onto your heart. Now, and there's a sense in which you always knew. Because being a human being created in God's image, you kind of always knew, I shouldn't kill people. But you didn't have the power to obey God, truly. Because you were enslaved in your sin. You are like in bondage to sin. But whenever Jesus rescued you and saved you, he gave you his Holy Spirit, and then having filled you with his Spirit, he wrote his law onto your heart. And that's what he says here. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. He's talking about you now have the power to obey, not because you have to, because some external law is requiring it of you, but rather your desires are changed such that you want to obey. You want to truly obey God just because that is he is your Lord and you want to fulfill the royal law. He is my king and I want to please my king. That's it. Your desires can change. And that's what James here says in chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. The royal law, he is your king. It is that's still written in the scripture, so you know what it is more exactly because he wrote it down for you. But what has changed is that it is written on your heart as a Christian. So God's law is like commanding a fish. Tell the fish, here's your bowl. And it's got all the water, it's got a little house, you know, the little thing, maybe a little scuba guy in there, but it's like, that's your bowl, and go wherever you want. Here's your bowl. You're free. I'm going to come by and I'm going to feed you, and this is your life. It's like you're free there. And if you stay there, you'll be free. And with the fish, is like, that's a bum deal. God's cheating me. I can look through the glass of my fishbowl, and I see that dude walking around over there. I can look out the window or that I see them birds flying around. God, you're holding out on me. You're cheating me. I don't like this. How dare you restrict me this way? You call this freedom? Doesn't seem like a prison to me. I know what I want to do. I'm going to bust out of this prison. I'll show God. I'm going to jump out of this fishbowl and then I'll be free. Okay. Maybe he's free for about a minute, but he's also dead. Whenever we try to bust out of the constraints that God has given us because he loves us, we're committing suicide. The fish doesn't realize the restriction is for his good. The restriction gives him freedom. He is free insofar as he's in the water where God made him to be. And in our day and age, we have this anarchist, throw off all constraints, libertarian freedom to the max kind of attitude. That's the spirit of our day. And one area in particular where we rebel against God's law was sexuality. If people was like, could there be a more obvious law written in nature that God made us male and female? I don't like that. I want to be a woman. I want to be a man. Well, you can't do that. And do you think, so 10 years ago, that wasn't quite so controversial. But now you have a lot of people that think they can do that. So do you think the people that have become free in that way, do you think they're actually more free? Is there in any way, are these people more free? Of course not. The answer is obvious. Even though they're more free in a way where they're expressing themselves in whatever way they want, they're actually less free. And what they see as freedom, anybody with two eyes can look at that and say, they're in bondage. These people are enslaved to their own desires. And what they need is to be set free in Christ, to have the blood of Jesus atone for their sin, and by faith receive Christ and be forgiven, and then have the law written in their hearts and have their desires change. I just read a testimony this morning where somebody was in bondage to sin, and they said, I've been set free from that. And they used to think that being trans or something was what they wanted to do. They said, Jesus saved me and God rescued me. Now my desires change. I would say, well, yes, God, the Spirit of God is within you, giving you power to obey. He changed your desire because God's law is written on your heart now. So obedience to God and his law, in whatever way, whatever capacity, it is liberating. God's law is like telling the fish, this is where I made you to live. And when you live here, that is true freedom. Two more and we'll be done. Number 9, we will be judged according to the law of liberty. Next verse, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So every man and every woman in this room, we will face God's judgment. And the standard that we will be judged by is not merely externals. Did you violate this or that thing that's written down somewhere? But also we will be judged by the law of liberty. I mean, we'll be judged according to our desires, the inner requirements of the heart. So he says, so speak and so act as though, as those who will be judged under that law. Live, what he's saying is like, live your life in such a way that everything you do inside and out is transformed by the law of God. Live every bit of your life to where you're giving your heart, your life, your affections, your will, your actions, everything. It's like, God, I'm yours. I'm surrendered to you. I'm not trying to live in anarchy. I'm not trying to rebel. Help me, God, to live in conformity to what you want from me, because that is where I will find true freedom. That's liberty. So God cares about the heart and how we live according to the law. That's what he wrote it on our heart. Now, that probably sounds scary, because this X-ray vision of God's judgment will penetrate every heart. You'll stand before God's judgment seat, and he will, everything you've done, everything you've thought, everything you've desired will be laid out before him, and you'll be exposed. And he's saying, act and speak with that day in mind, as those who will be judged by that day. Which leads us to number 10. Ultimately, God's law yields to the greater principle of mercy. And that's the great news. Ultimately, God's law yields to the greater principle of mercy. That's the beauty of the gospel. Verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs. Remember that. Mercy triumphs. And what greater motivation do we need than to realize that God's mercy abounds to those who are merciful? Because God is holy and righteous in every way, he's not going to overlook sin. He can't. It would violate his righteous character. It would be an injustice to do so. However, God is also gracious and compassionate. That is also a part of his holy, righteous, perfect character. And so his promise by covenant is not to abandon us in our sin, because love will find a way. And so you have God's justice and God's mercy. They meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. Respect is paid to justice, but mercy triumphs. Justice demands and receives what is due. God's holiness requires sacrifice. Death is the payment for sin. And then mercy pleads for and receives what is provided. Christ's death is substituted for us, and God's grace overcomes. And that is the reality that we live in. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, it's like a cannonball. It just rips off the page. I mean, what a great promise. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You think about God's law, all the commandments, all the ways you've failed, all the ways you've broken God's law, all the ways you've been a murderer in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart, or maybe in reality, all of these things that you've done that's violated God's law. And from moment by moment, there's something screaming at you. You have fallen short. You are a transgressor. You are a lawbreaker. And then you get to the end, and he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That is the reality that we live under. We live under the promise that God's mercy is greater than whatever the law demands, because Christ has satisfied what the law required. The law requires a sacrifice. God's perfect holy character, his own justice, requires death as the payment for sin. And Jesus Christ marched willingly up Calvary to go to the cross to die in our place so that we could be the beneficiaries of his mercy. That's what we get. And then in that way, mercy triumphs. God's law yields to the greater principle of mercy, because that's what God wants to show to all of his redeemed people. That is the promise, and that is the hope that we have. It's our position before God. Apart from Christ, we are wretched, pitiable sinners and lawbreakers and rebels. And all God's holy and righteous wrath stored up against the collective rebellion of sinful humanity was poured out on the cross, where Jesus Christ suffered and died, bearing the penalty for our sin and our wickedness. And so then finally, whenever we come to that judgment seat, we can do so with confidence. We come to the judgment seat knowing we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the one who made a way for me to be here. this promise of James 2:13 that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's like the headline of heaven's newspaper on Easter morning where Jesus rose from the grave. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Headline the news. And we benefit from that. Mercy gets the last laugh. Yes, you are sinners. Yes, you are lawbreakers. And every manner of sin and wickedness, we've done it all in here. But whenever the final day comes and our lives are taken into account, what matters most is not what's in your past, but it is who is your Savior, who is your advocate. And we're told it is Jesus Christ who died in our place. That is our hope. That's what we cling to. Because of that, we can know, we can say, Lord, mercy triumphs. You promised me that. Mercy triumphs. And it does. And mercy getting the last laugh, it is that promise that can fuel our obedience to God's law. You can obey God because you know that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. Well, let's pray now. Our Father and our God, you are a just and righteous and merciful God. Can you forgive us our sin? Even though we've done all manner of wickedness, we've sinned against you in so many ways. And yet you are merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We thank you, Jesus, that by the cross of Christ, we are forgiven and set free. We are ransomed by your blood. And so, Lord, I pray now that you will help us as your people to speak and to act in light of your judgment, knowing that mercy triumphs. Help us to obey you in every way. Help us to have lives that are fully committed to obedience and life in Christ, not holding anything back. Thank you, God, that you show us how to live. Thank you that you've written it down for us and that you've also written it on our hearts. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will lead us every day. Lord, I pray even today you will convict us of anything by your Spirit, that any area of disobedience that we need to bring before you and confess it and repent of it. So Lord, lead us in that path of obedience. And we thank you for all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.